Now, I suspect that many of you, like me, are regular users of social media. It might be Facebook or Instagram or Snapchat, just to mention a few of the most popular ones. Now, these are places where people will post pictures and short videos of what's happening in their lives. And so that means that we get to see and to hear what's going on with family members and friends, classmates, colleagues, and of course, lots and lots of celebrities, social media and otherwise. And we can show our interest and our approval of these posts by doing things like writing messages or sharing them, or most commonly, liking them by clicking on that little heart or that thumbs up button, known collectively as the like button. And these likes have become the indicator of a person's popularity. In fact, it isn't uncommon to hear social media celebrities sometimes explain that they did something just for the likes. You know, for all the new ways that social media has, in fact, enabled us to connect with each other, there is also a real dark side to this growing obsession with getting likes. In fact, there's growing evidence that this yearning for likes can have a very negative impact on people's sense of themselves and their emotional well-being. And the younger users, the most vulnerable, they are to this, as this has become yet another point of comparison in their lives. Another opportunity to measure oneself against others who often seem to be doing better than we are. Another chance to wonder if maybe there's something wrong with me because I'm getting less likes on my posts than it feels like other people are. Now, social media sites, they're recognizing this problem, and they're also getting a ton of pressure from the outside to do something about this. Some are even talking about hiding or completely removing that little counter that tells you how many likes a particular post has received. Now, I do think that something needs to be done, that this is a real problem. But I am skeptical that hiding likes is a solution that's actually going to work. And that's because we all yearn for praise and affirmation. See, our desire for likes, it's not just a social media phenomenon. I mean, long before social media was a thing, people were sensitive to the potential for feedback from others. We've always been swayed by how we think other people are going to perceive us if we say or don't say a particular thing. Our desire for approval of others can influence what we do or what we don't do. I mean, masks. Our hunger for praise and affirmation has always tempted us to behave in certain ways and to make particular decisions. See, most of us are keenly aware that we live our lives before others. And that fact not only shapes what we think and say and do, but also why we think and say and do. And this is not just a temptation for younger people. This is an all-of-life thing. And it affects people in all different parts of society, rich and poor, powerful and weak, influential and marginalized. I mean, this is just a basic component of the human experience. And it's not a new challenge. And so I don't think that we should be too surprised to learn that Jesus spoke to this. And in doing so, he shows us the way to break free from this burden we all feel. So this morning, we're going to see Jesus speak about three common Christian practices that can get all twisted up when we care too much about what other people think. And we're going to learn what we end up missing out on when we allow these things, when we allow this to happen. And then we're going to discover a far better way that we can live and make our decisions. Now, we are still in the midst of a series on the teachings of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount, from Matthew's Gospel. And in this very famous sermon, Jesus, he's surrounded by his closest followers and then these huge crowds that have come to see him and to hear him. And Jesus seizes this opportunity to teach about the values and priorities and methods of the kingdom of God. This is a kingdom whose arrival he has announced. A kingdom best described as God's rule over God's people in God's place and for God's glory. It's a kingdom that has begun but won't be fulfilled until Jesus and only Jesus returns to bring it to its complete fulfillment. And it's a kingdom that all of his followers, including us, become a part of as soon as we pledge our love and our loyalty to him. And according to Jesus, this is a kingdom that all of his followers are to bear witness to in all areas of our lives, but not in ways that are intended to get us likes on our favorite social media app. So if you got a Bible with you, I'm going to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. In this text that we're going to look at this morning, Jesus teaches his followers and the crowds about the best way to care for the poor, to pray, and to fast. But before Jesus delves into each of these areas, he begins with a warning. Look at verse 1. Here's what Jesus says. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. All across the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching about the values and the priorities and the methods of the kingdom of God. And what he tells the crowds here is that God cares not only about what they do, but also about why they do it. If they are concerned with impressing others, with earning themselves likes, then God isn't going to reward them for what they're doing, even if they're doing things, the kind of things that he would otherwise very happily reward his people for doing. So having now made this declaration, Jesus describes three situations where he sees this happening. Now, these are all considered good deeds, or in the language that Jesus uses here, these are all righteous practices. Practices that please God. But they're also things that, according to Jesus, can be done for the wrong reasons. This first righteous practice that Jesus speaks about is helping the poor. And so let's listen to what Jesus says. Verse 2. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Now, notice that Jesus says, when, not if, you give to the needy. So what Jesus is saying here about helping the poor, as well as what he's going to say about praying and about fasting, which we're going to get to in a few minutes, it all assumes that Christians are doing these things. Jesus speaks to all of them not as an if you do this good thing, but as a when you do this good thing. That means Christians, as Christians, we have an obligation to concern ourselves with the well-being of the poor. This is one of the social dimensions of following Jesus. sharing with those who are in need. But how, and especially why, that sharing is done is also important. Jesus warns his followers in these crowds not to be like the hypocrites who give to the poor, but they do so in ways that are intended to draw attention to themselves. I'm not sure that anybody actually blew trumpets when they were doing it. I think that this is probably just Jesus' way of emphasizing his point. He's talking about people who go out of their way to make sure that their gift to the poor is noticed by others. They want to make sure that it gets talked about, that they're admired, that they're praised by others for the work and the sacrifice that they've just made. And Jesus says to them, go ahead and do that. But that will be the only praise you will get. If you give to the poor in order to draw attention to yourself, you might get rewarded by your peers, but you're going to miss out on any reward from God. See, you only get to pursue your reward once. You get to choose if it's going to be from God or from men. Jesus, he knows how great this temptation can be, and so he counsels the crowd to give discreetly, to give quietly, to be so low-key about it that one hand doesn't even notice what the other is doing. Again, obvious hyperbole, but the point is well made. If you give to the poor without drawing attention to yourself, God is going to reward you for your good deed. Well, Jesus applies the same principle to prayer. Look at what he says in verse 5. He goes on, he says, and when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they're going to be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Of the three Christian practices that Jesus is going to address in the text that we're looking at today, what he has to say about prayer is the longest of the three. And he, like the others, he addresses motivations and reward, but then he also moves into providing a very practical how-to model for us to follow. In fact, it's one that we use often together in our services. We did just a few minutes ago this morning. But it's also one that I did a whole message on about a year and a half ago. And so we're not going to look at the Lord's Prayer portion of this text this morning. If you weren't here or don't remember and want to be able to revisit that, you can go on our website and you can find that sermon. Again, it's from about a year and a half ago. But what I do want us to notice this morning is that once again, Jesus warns his followers and the crowds not to be like the hypocrites who are pretending to be speaking to God, but are really more concerned that others hear them and see them doing it. They like to lead these public prayers because they're opportunities for them to show off their eloquence and their spirituality. But again, Jesus says, Whatever reward you might get from their audience is the only reward that you're going to get. God doesn't reward those who want to pray just so that they can be heard. God rewards those who pray their words to Him and not to others. Now, Jesus here, he also talks about or warns against babbling like pagans. This seems to be a reference to a rather common Gentile practice of naming many, many gods in their prayers. And they would do this in the hope that by naming many, many gods, it would increase the likelihood that at least one of them would hear and notice the prayer and then respond to them. Gentiles were also known to very carefully pray very elaborate prayers. And the thinking was that if they could just get the prayer exactly right, then their gods would be compelled to respond to that prayer and grant what they wanted. But of course, this is not how prayer works. And so instead, Jesus counsels his followers and these crowds that are listening in as well, that they should pray privately. And not for the sake of hiding from others, but for the sake of removing the temptation to speak in ways that might impress others with their words, rather than simply seeking to speak to God. Now, this doesn't mean that public prayer is inherently wrong or bad or to be avoided at all costs. I mean, the Lord's Prayer that Jesus just describes in the midst of this text is actually intended to be used corporately and publicly like we use it. Jesus' point is just that private prayer removes a very real temptation. And frankly, if prayer is the kind of thing that we're not doing privately, then we probably have no business doing it publicly either. Now, the third practice that Jesus addresses is that of fasting. To fast is to voluntarily abstain, usually from food, for the sake of focusing our time and attention on God. This was a very common spiritual practice in Judaism and continued into the development of Christianity. Here's what Jesus says about it, verse 16. "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Again, a warning not to be like the hypocrites. See, in Jesus' day, it was quite common for the Pharisees to fast twice a week, usually on Mondays and Thursdays. And there were some who would make a big show of this so that others would see just how spiritually devoted they were. When they were fasting, they would also refrain from shaving or putting on clean clothes, from washing their face and other various normal daily activities. And they would claim that they were doing these things as signs of their humble contrition before God. But at least for some, this was a way to publicly signal of just how committed and spiritual they were to others. And here, as Jesus responds to this, he responds in a way that affirms the practice of fasting, but not the outward signs that signal to others that this is what they were doing. He tells them that even when they fast, they should still continue all their normal daily grooming activities. And then, and only then, would God reward them for their faithfulness to him in this spiritual discipline they were practicing. Now, as we consider what Jesus is teaching us here, we shouldn't assume that it applies only to caring for the poor and to prayer and to fasting. See, what Jesus teaches here is relevant to all good deeds and spiritual practices and disciplines that we might participate in. See, as followers of Jesus, our lives should be absolutely full of all these things. But see, God isn't just concerned with what we are doing. He also cares about why we are doing it. Or more specifically, who it is that we're doing it for. Jesus says to his disciples, he says to these crowds, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. You know, I think if Jesus were here speaking to us today, maybe he'd say it something like this. Don't do your good deeds just for the likes. Because if you do, those likes are the only reward you're going to get. And you're going to miss out on the reward from your Father in heaven. Now, it certainly isn't just in social media that we see this kind of temptation playing out today. You know, we don't blow trumpets when we help the poor, but we might issue a press release, or we might get a plaque made, or have a building named after us. And if we do, that's all the reward we'll ever get. Not too many people pray on the street corners, but we might jump at the opportunity to pray at a graduation or a public meeting or an inauguration. And that's not necessarily bad, but it could be if we pay more attention to who we are praying in front of than who it is that we are praying to. Because if we do that, then that's all the reward we'll ever get. Now, it seems like fasting is a rare practice today. And I suspect it's not just because people are actually doing it the way that Jesus tells us to here, and so we're all unaware. I mean, here and elsewhere, Jesus speaks positively of fasting. It's also referenced to in other places in the New Testament. This is a spiritual discipline that we should practice more widely, undoubtedly. But of course, this principle here that Jesus is describing is applicable beyond fasting. It applies to anything else that we might do to signal to others just how spiritual we are. One commentator that I was reading in preparation for this sermon described his experience as part of a Christian organization or a Christian club that he was part of when he went to a secular university. What began as a well-intended effort to be a Christian witness by carrying their Bibles with them throughout the day as they went to classes turned into an unspoken contest of who was willing to carry the biggest Bible. I mean, someone was rewarded for winning, but not from God. Jesus says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So my friends, choose the greater reward. And that's because human praise is a fickle thing. You know, what can be applauded in one place can get boos in another. What is rewarded at one time can be decried later on. What's considered praiseworthy in one person can be cause for criticism in another, based on different circumstances or gender or race or politics or whatever. And of course, all of this, it can change from generation to generation, from year to year. Sometimes it seems like it changes from day to day. And that's because human approval and praise and reward is fickle and often fleeting. But God's reward is not. And that's because what God rewards is based on his unchanging character and on his great unstoppable plan. He rewards the kind of faith and conduct that he's revealed to us in the timeless teaching of Scripture. And these are things that don't change. I mean, norms can change. Societies can develop and then unravel. Empires, they can come and go. But the kind of life and faith and good deeds that God calls us to, those things do not. God rewards those who love and who follow him. And unlike us, he doesn't change. Only his reward is sure and constant. So choose the better reward. What Jesus teaches here compels us to examine who we think of our lives as being lived in front of. Do we think of ourselves as living before God? Or do we tend to think of ourselves as living before men and women and children? And what would our decisions and our motivations seem to indicate? I mean, yes, we are profoundly social beings. And we've been created by God to be part of families and to be part of communities and societies and civilizations. All those things are absolutely true. And we cannot help but be shaped and influenced by the people who are around us. And of course, that means that we are shapers of others as well. But it is not only humanity that we live our lives in front of. See, we are also living our lives in front of God. All parts of our lives. From the most public to the most private parts of our lives. All of our lives are lived before God. And Jesus is teaching us to live with that truth in mind. So go. Care for the poor because God wants you to, and because it is him that you are living your life before. Go get on your knees and pray because God wants you to, and it is before him that you are living your life. Practice spiritual disciplines like fasting because God wants you to, and it is before him that you are living your life. Do these things and all sorts of other good things. If you do them for that reason, for God's sake and not for the sake of the likes, Jesus tells us that God will reward you. Now, this is admittedly hard for us to do. And we are going to fail at it sometimes, sometimes spectacularly. But when that happens, one of the wonderful things about following Jesus is that we don't have to wonder if he still likes us. And that's because Jesus and his Father in heaven and the Holy Spirit do far more than like us. They love us. And they love us with a love that doesn't depend on who we are or on what we do, but rather upon who they are and on what they have done to rescue and redeem us from all of our sin and all of our brokenness. And this is the kind of reward that is truly worth living for. And this is the kind of reward that is way better than any possible number of social media likes. Now, we're going to conclude our service this morning by sharing the Lord's Supper together. And we're going to do this to remember and celebrate how God has rescued and redeemed us through Jesus Christ. This table that's set in the midst of us is set today with the Lord's Supper. It is a reminder to us of the final Passover meal that Jesus shared with his disciples before he went to the cross. It's a meal that he then transformed into the Lord's Supper, which the church has continued to regularly celebrate for the last 2,000 years and will continue to do so until he comes again. And the bread on this table, it represents his body, which was broken for us. The cup represents his blood, which was spilled for the forgiveness of our sins. This ultimate act of righteousness is one that Jesus did for us. And though he did it before men and women and children, he did not do it for human praise. Because at the time, all he was getting from us was rejection and scorn. But still, he went to the cross on our behalf, knowing that this was the plan that he and the Father had put together from the very beginning, caring far more about the approval of his Father than the rejection of man. And for his faithfulness, he was rewarded with a throne in heaven. And for his faithfulness, we are rewarded with forgiveness and acceptance and new life. We invite all of you here this morning to share this meal with us and with Jesus. You don't need to be a covenant member of our church. We just ask that you would make sure that you're someone who's pledged their love and loyalty to Jesus if you're going to participate. Parents, as always, maybe you've already sent your kids out, but if you haven't, it's up to you to decide when your kids are old enough to understand and participate. Just hold on to the elements while we distribute them, because we'll take them together. The blood of Christ spilled for your reward. So take and drink in celebration that he is our King and that we have been forgiven and accepted and given new life. Let me pray. Father, we praise and we worship you for your glory, your holiness, and your love. And we thank you for creating a world that, though broken by our sin, is still full of beauty and joy that we can celebrate and enjoy before you and with others. Thank you for the reward that you give to your people when they faithfully live their lives before you. Jesus, we bow before you as our true rescuer King, and we continue to pledge our love and loyalty to you as our teacher and as our example to follow. Teach us to value the reward of God over the likes of our peers. And Holy Spirit, continue to open our hearts and our minds to hear, to receive, to understand, and to obey all that Jesus wants to teach us about the kingdom of God. Show us where we care too much about the approval of others. Convict us of our hypocrisy. Give us the courage to follow God fearlessly, just like Jesus does. Shape us into kingdom citizens who surprise the world with the humility and the selflessness of our good deeds. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I invite you to stand with me for the benediction. Blessed are you when you mourn and are poor in spirit, when you are meek, when you hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are you when you're merciful, when you're pure in heart, when you're peacemakers, when you're persecuted because of righteousness. Because in these things the favor of God is upon you, and the kingdom of heaven is yours. Amen and amen.